As you're doing that, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we are coming this morning as we are. And some of us are broken this morning. Some of us are confused. Some of us are lonely. Some of us are in the midst of a storm. And we need your mercy and we need your grace. And you have given us your word and your spirit. So we pray that your word and spirit would comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen. These are just verses that I tend to underline in my reading. I keep a journal once in a while when I read through the scriptures every year, and sometimes I find a little phrase or find a little verse and meditate on that and write it down in the journal. Sometimes I underline something or mark it in the Bible. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're just going to look at the pastor's journal, as it were, and our text this morning is going to come from one phrase that appears in Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to begin by reading Mark 4, verse 35, and I will stop at the phrase that I want us to focus on this morning. This is the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, that is Jesus, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? This is, of course, an ironic question that the disciples asked to Jesus in the midst of a storm. When Matthew and Luke tell this exact same story, they don't have the phrase in it, but Mark has the phrase in it this way, "Teacher, do you care? Do you not care that we are perishing?" Matthew and Luke simply say, "Teacher, we're perishing." They just get right to the point. But Mark gets across the indignation of the disciples. They're upset that Jesus can sleep through such a traumatic experience, and they think surely Jesus doesn't care for them. And the question I have that I want us to consider this morning is that true? Is it true that Jesus being asleep in the boat meant that he didn't care for the disciples? The disciples have a problem. Well, actually, I have a couple problems. Number one, they're in the middle of a storm, and the storm is raging. Number two, they're in the middle of a boat in the middle of the storm, and the boat is sinking. It's one thing to be in a storm in a nice house or a nice building where it's nice and secure, and you can barely hear the wind and the rain, but it's another thing to be in the middle of the boat in the middle of a lake, and their boat is sinking. And the third problem is, whatever they're doing to take care of the sinking boat isn't working. The boat continues to sink. Now, the storm oftentimes, when people teach on this text, and I think properly so, the storm becomes a metaphor for life itself. All of us face some sort of storms in our lives, and those storms come about sometimes because we've made mistakes in our past, and sometimes those mistakes bring about a certain fruit, and that fruit causes a storm or chaos. Sometimes we're in a storm because of sin in our hearts, or sometimes sin in somebody else's heart, or sometimes we're in a storm simply because that's what happens in life. The disciples, interestingly enough, are in the storm because Jesus told them to get in a boat and go to the other side of the lake. They're simply being obedient to Jesus. And in being obedient to Jesus, they get caught up in the midst of a storm. Their boat is sinking because the waves are starting to come into the boat. The boat isn't a real big boat. In fact, it's about 27 feet long by 7.5 feet wide. It's not a real large boat. It holds about 12 or 13 people, and that's about it. Once you get 13 people in something that size, you don't get much more in it. And as a result, it's a little boat that's about to be sinking. The disciples have been used to these kinds of boats. Many of them were fishermen. The disciples have been used to the storms, the winds that come off the western mountains and sweep down across the Lake of Galilee, seemingly come out of nowhere, and they blow the water and the ships all over the place. So this isn't new to them, but yet they're afraid. In other words, there's something unusual about this particular storm. There's a real inherent danger in their situation that they're going to sink. The problem really is real. There really is an issue going on here. And that's the thing with storms, is there really are serious issues involved in the storms. You don't know what damage they will do. You don't know what long-term effects the storms will have on us. And as a result, we're in deep distress oftentimes, as the disciples were. And whatever they're doing doesn't seem to be working. Now, if I was in the boat that was about to be, water waves were crashing in, I would be bailing. I would be finding whatever I could, and I would be pushing water out of the boat. And so they're probably doing that. That would be my guess. But they can't push the water out of the boat fast enough. And they feel more and more helpless. And the frustration and the fear begins to drive them to complain. Jesus, we're going to drown. Wake up. Do something. At least help us bail so that we can get, so that we don't drown. And that's their situation. But here's the question that they ask, and this is the irony of the whole thing. They ask Jesus, do you care that we are perishing? Do you care? Is a silent Jesus in the boat mean that Jesus doesn't care? Is a sleeping Jesus, as it were in this case, in the boat mean that Jesus doesn't care? Has this what Jesus' ministry has demonstrated to the disciples? I know it's early in the ministry. If you read it, I mean, we're only in Mark chapter 4, and so this is fairly early in Jesus' ministry. But they've seen enough of Jesus. They've been around him enough. They know how he reacts to people. They know how he reacts to suffering and pain of others. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him cast out demons. Probably by this time, they've even seen him raise the dead. They've seen Jesus filled with compassion at the suffering of others. They've seen the way he's taken care of them, how he's fed them and protected them and given them abilities and given them strengths, and how he's taught them and how he compassionately gives them God's word. So has Jesus at any point demonstrated that he doesn't care about his disciples? Has he demonstrated that there is even the remotest thing in his mind that he would like his disciples to perish in some storm? Has Jesus' teaching regarding the Heavenly Father given any indication that Jesus' Father does not care for his children? As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. That's from Psalm 103. It was Jesus who told the disciples, "What father among you," where he actually tells the crowds, "but what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Yeah, I mean, Jesus makes the point, evil people know how to love their children. So therefore, how much more does a loving God know how to care for his children? If Jesus was asleep in the boat, surely his Heavenly Father would care for the disciples. And that was the point that Jesus had been trying to teach the disciples all along. But the disciples say that Jesus shouldn't be sleeping. He should be helping. He should be helping us do what we're trying to do. Or he should be giving us some sort of instruction. Or maybe he should be doing something. And as a result of him doing nothing, it must mean Jesus doesn't care. But we say the same things, don't we? We say, if God really cared about me, he would not make me go through this difficult situation that I'm about to endure. We say, if God really loved me, he would answer my prayer. And if God was really my Savior, he would rescue me. He would do something dramatic. He would not allow this to go on in my life. And yet, the silence of God doesn't necessarily mean that God doesn't care, does it? In fact, the irony of the fact is that if anybody cared about perishing people, it was in fact Jesus. The word translated perish means to destroy. And it's used oftentimes in the Gospel of Mark in reference to persons or objects or even institutions. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I would build it up. Or Jesus, the demons come and speak to Jesus and say, what do you have to do with us in Mark chapter 1? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? Or Mark chapter 2, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, the wine will be destroyed. The Pharisees in Mark chapter 3 go out, and immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they would destroy him. And so that's what the word perish carries along with this idea of being destroyed by something else. The storm is about to destroy the disciples. It's about to cause them to drown, and as a result, their lives will be lost. And Mark in the Gospels used the word in that particular way. But here's what's interesting. In John, the first time the word is used is in the context of this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The irony is that Jesus is in the world because people are perishing. And God has sent his Son into the world so people will not perish. Lord, do you care? Do you not care that we are perishing? And the very fact that Jesus is in the world is because people are perishing. You realize Jesus did not come into the world to make life better. You understand that? He didn't come to make life better. He came to give life, period. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You are either perishing this morning in your sins, or you have the life that Christ came to give you. People who do not have Jesus are perishing. People who have Jesus are beginning to experience eternal life. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And there's a lot of controversy about 2 Peter 3:9 because people argue about who that verse is addressing. And I think if you look at the context, he's really talking about God's children. And he's saying God has his children, and God is determined that those children will not perish. God has his disciples. Jesus has his disciples. He has his followers. And God himself has it set so that these people will not perish. And so you see the irony of the whole question is, Lord, do you not care that we are perishing? And the whole reason Jesus is in the world is to save men and women from perishing. Well, what does Jesus do in the situation? It's a familiar story. You probably know how it ends. But in verse 39 in Mark 4, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Jesus reminds us of three things, or there's three things you learn here in terms of the way Jesus responds to the disciples. And here's the first one, that Jesus was with them even in the midst of the storm. Spurgeon, when he preaches on this topic, brings out the obvious point. He says this, observe in the narrative that Christ was asleep. He was in the ship. He had not left his disciples. And then he goes on to make the application. However God may seem to deal with his people, he is still with them. Fear thou not, he says, for I am with thee. If there be nothing more, the presence of the Lord ought to be enough to cheer us. Our heavenly Father knows our need. To be banished from the presence of God would be hell. But however tossed with tempest our vessel may be, we cannot despair so long as the Lord is our companion. And he's got a good point. The fact that Jesus was with them in the boat meant that Jesus was going to experience the wind and the waves and the danger as much as they were going to experience it. The fact is, if the boat was going to sink, it was going to sink also with Jesus in it. If they were going to have to swim for their lives, Jesus himself was going to have to swim for his life. In other words, he was going to experience everything that his disciples experienced. He hadn't left them at all. And the very fact that he was with them should have brought some sense of comfort and some sense of peace to them. And it should bring some sense of peace to us. Lo, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God is with us. Even in the midst of death, he is with us, it says. But how could Jesus sleep in the storm? How could you be asleep through such chaos? Can you sleep through chaos? Can you sleep through a storm? On the one hand, you can answer the question by saying, well, Jesus is really, really, really tired. And he was, by the way. He was often exhausted by the end of the day. The work that he did was as exhausting as any work that any man has ever done, emotionally, physically, in every possible way. So he probably was exhausted. But on the other hand, Jesus understood that even in the midst of sleep, his heavenly Father is with him. And he sets the example of how a person can rest in the middle of a storm, of how a person, even when they're sleeping, can trust in a caring heavenly Father to somehow take care of them. Jesus is at rest in the midst of the storm. And the disciples, at some sense, should have had some sense that because Jesus was with them, it was going to be okay. Jesus didn't necessarily need to bail. Jesus didn't necessarily need to be worried and all distraught as they were worried and distraught. In order for the situation to be taken care of, they should have been able to rest at least at some point in Jesus' presence. But here's the second thing. Jesus would use the situation to teach them who and what he was. There's a story in the Old Testament, and by the way, this account of Jesus in Mark parallels in many respects the story in the Old Testament of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, now obviously there's some differences in the details, but in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah is running away from God, and he gets on a boat to get as far away from the call of God on his life as he can. And if you recall, in the midst of the boat, in the midst of that running away from God, God sends a storm. And the mariners, it says in Jonah chapter 1, verse 5, the mariners were afraid, the sailors, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Interesting. It's even the same language in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is asleep in the boat, and the captain wakes him up. "Jonah, wake up so you can pray to your God. And maybe your God will hear you instead of hearing us, our prayers, or our..." You know, we've been praying to our God and it's not doing anything. So they wake Jonah up so that he could pray. And I wonder if the disciples have that in the back of their head too. They're waking Jesus up so that Jesus can pray to God. And so that in this dramatic moment of praying to God, then somehow the problem can be resolved, or at least they can be saved in some sort of way. It's hard to know what they expected him to do. But what clearly he does is not what they expected, because you see in their reaction to it. They're shocked by what he does. He doesn't pray to God. He simply stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. In other words, he speaks harshly to the wind and the waves. "Stop. Peace. Be still. Cut it out. Shut up," to put it in the vernacular. That's really what he's saying. It's the language that is most often used in the Bible, you know what, of Jesus when he speaks to demons. He rebukes the demons quite oftentimes. He tells them to be quiet. "Don't say this. Don't do this. Don't do this. Go here. Do that." That's the language when he's speaking to the demons. But in the rebuking, Jesus shows what? He shows his authority over the wind and the waves. Now, who has authority over wind and waves? Who doesn't need to pray to God? Who instead can speak directly to the wind? Who can speak directly to the waves and have them cease? Well, the only person in the entire Bible that you see who could ever do that was God himself. And he does it, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1. He speaks in the chaos, and the earth was without form or void, and God speaks, and all of a sudden everything is there. He brings chaos. The Spirit hovers over the deep and the waters often are symbolic in the Bible of chaotic situations. And what does God do? He speaks, and all of a sudden the chaos dissipates. Jesus was telling them who he was. He was God himself. He was God in the flesh. Only God can speak to the wind and the waves. But Jesus was also telling him what he was. And what he was a trustworthy God. Why are you so afraid, he says to them. Now, he's not telling them that they shouldn't be afraid of storms, that storms aren't dangerous. Don't worry about storms. You're overreacting to storms. No, storms are dangerous. That's not what he's saying to them. He is telling them that they should not be afraid that the person who is in their boat doesn't care. They shouldn't be worried that God somehow can't see their situation, that somehow God is blinded to the peril that they're in, that somehow God doesn't, the God who created all things somehow is off in a far off place somewhere and can't hear their pleas for help and for mercy. He's telling them, don't be afraid. I am with you. I'm in the boat with you. Your Heavenly Father sees you. Your Heavenly Father will take care of you. Trust me. You will not perish. The disciples do not lack a knowledge of God. The disciples lack faith in this God. And you see the difference? A lot of people have a knowledge of Jesus. They know who Jesus is. They know some things Jesus said. They even know what Jesus claimed to be, who he claimed to be, and what he claimed to do. And they know about the death. They know about the resurrection. But they don't trust this Jesus. They don't have their faith in Jesus. They haven't entrusted this Jesus to forgive their sins. They haven't called upon this Jesus to be the Lord of their lives, and they haven't surrendered themselves to this Jesus. In other words, they have a knowledge of Jesus, but they don't have faith in Jesus. And evidently, this is the struggle that the disciples are still in the midst of the boat. They know Jesus is there. They know who he claims to be at some level, but they haven't yet got to the point where they can fully trust him and put their faith in him. And that's why he condemns, or that's why he challenges their faith. There is a great windstorm in verse 37. There is a great calm in verse 39 when Jesus speaks. And then in verse 41, there is a great fear that comes over the disciples because they finally figure out who Jesus is and what Jesus is worthy of. Well, here's the last thing Jesus does for them. He keeps them from perishing. He really does keep them from, despite their indignant way of seeking his help, despite the kind of insulting way they approached him, he helped them in far more of a glorious way than they were ever expecting possible. They never expected Jesus to get up and speak to the storm, and then as soon as he speaks, everything's calm. But that's exactly what he does. And isn't that often the way with God, is that he surprises us with his power, and he surprises us with his wisdom, and he surprises us with his glory. He does things in such a way that we're almost frightened at the result. Like the disciples are frightened almost. They're frightened at what they see. Oh, I didn't expect that. I didn't expect that answer. We thought maybe you could just help us bail. That would be it. No, he spoke to the wind and the wave. And that's the thing with God. In the midst of the storm, if you begin to cry out to him, he will almost always answer in ways that are surprising to you, shocking to you, and maybe even fearful to you. Because if he reveals his glory to you in the midst of the storm, you will be shocked. One of the ways that you know you see the glory of God is when you start to become afraid. Everybody who sees God's glory in the Bible becomes afraid. Because God is holy and God is righteous and God is pure and God is powerful. And when his glory shows forth, we can't help but feel small. So God might not give you the answer that you want in the midst of the storm, but it's only because he has something better he wants to show you. He wants to show you himself. He wants to show you his glory. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can you trust this Savior? In Jonah chapter 1, the story of Jonah, if you're familiar with it, you know how that chapter ends. The captain wakes up Jonah and says, Jonah, I want you to pray to your God. And Jonah says, I don't need to pray. I know what the problem is. The problem is I'm running from my God, the God who made the wind and the waves and the sea. I'm running from him. So here's what you do. You take me and you throw me overboard, and the sea will be calm. Now, what's interesting in Jonah is the sailors and the captain, they don't want to do it. They don't want to kill a person in order to appease the God, which is really what Jonah's saying. Jonah's saying, Jonah doesn't know what's going to happen. Jonah simply says, destroy my life. I will give my life. And when you destroy my life, then your lives will be saved. But that's eventually what the sailors do. They have no other choice. So they throw Jonah overboard. And as soon as they throw him overboard, the winds become calm. Jonah gives his life so the sailors will not perish. And in this way, Jonah is a type of Christ. Christ gives his life so that his people will not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And on the cross, Jesus makes it possible for you and for me not to perish. But it cost him his life. So it's appropriate this morning that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper to remind us of the thing that makes it possible that you and I do not perish, that Christ sacrificed his life for his children. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come to this earth, that he has lived a humble life, that he has revealed God to us, but that he also went to a cross, was crucified, died, and buried. We thank you that the cross did not hold him. The grave, rather, did not hold him, but as a result, he rose again. And we thank you that somehow, in the process of all of that, you have been able to atone for our sins, to make it possible for us to know true forgiveness, to know true life. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling with the storms of life this morning. We pray that in the midst of them, they may cry out to this God who has already given his life for them. And we pray that they would find you to be more than sufficient to guide them through the storms. We thank you, Father, for all that we have in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.